Please turn in your copy of God's Word to the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. We'll continue our studies in this book of these foundational principles for a world life view. We'll begin reading this evening at verse 26 to verse 31. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed that shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's once again seek God's face before we come to his word. Let's pray. God in heaven, our Father, hear us as we cry to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who sits at your right hand. Our confidence is that he intercedes for us. We thank you that you have made great promises, which you have sealed with the blood of your Son. Fulfill those promises to give us grace, and especially to give us your Spirit as we come to your word this evening. Help us to understand your mind, what you have recorded for us in this glorious book. In Jesus' name we plead. Amen.
Amen.
Maybe you have neighbors like I do, neighbors who have lawn services. And their lawns are lush and green. You look at that lawn. My neighbor just the other day said, "Hey, your lawn's looking pretty good." Well, in the right light, after dark. But their lawn's lush and nice. And then maybe you've got those people on your block that don't just have the lawn service. Their trees are all manicured. They have spotlights on them because they want you to see them all night long. They should put floodlights on their grass. They're so rich and so green. You think there can't be anything more lush than this. We've been looking at Genesis chapter 1, and there's a sense in which every day of this record of history has been a glorious picture of God's creative activity. And it's been like those lawns, well manicured, perfectly ordered, nicely set. And everything is in place. It's looking really, really good. But then we came to the sixth day. We reached a climax, an apex. We came to the creation of image bearers by God. And when God was done at the end of the sixth day, it says God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was not just good, it was very good. Now everything is in place for the display of God's glory in the earth. Everything is in its created order, serving its right purpose, fitting exactly in, perfectly righteous, as well as perfectly ordered. There is nothing out of place. It was very good. And if you'll notice with me, it also says, this is, in one sense, the best day yet, because it says, there was evening and there was morning, not a sixth day, but the sixth day. Like God says, you know what? We've reached something special here. We really have. And as we come this evening again to look at this matter of being image bearers of God, I have a few points in my sermon, but the first two are just introductory reminders of things we've already seen, though in my notes they're Roman numeral 1 and Roman numeral 2. And so first we have the Creator's conversation, verse 26, and then the Creator's creation, verse 27. That's what we've already seen. And then we come to the Creator's commands, verse 28, and then the Creator's provision, verses 29 and 30. And we've already looked at my fifth point, but we'll come back to that at the end, the Creator's assessment, verse 31. The Creator's conversation. You look at verse 26, we see again, this is God speaking among the Trinity with one another, discussing and in a sense telling us what his intentions are, what he is determined to do. It tells us two things. He is determined to create an image of himself, and he is determined to commission that image bearer to rule. These two things are closely related, and it's in that act of ruling that this image bearer will display some of the ways in which he is reflecting God's character to the ends of the earth. This rule that he is to have is to be a universal rule. It's all the animals in all the different spheres all over the earth. Psalm 8 that we sang about a little while ago heightens this and describes this as God crowning him with glory, setting him over all of these animal, the whole animal kingdom, if you will, that God had created. He's given a place of authority over all living creatures. And not just Adam and Eve, but spoken to as humanity, let them rule. I believe it goes beyond that to include all of mankind. But what we see then in this conversation is God creates image bearers who are royal children who will exercise rule in the earth. But that brings us then to the Creator's creation, verse 27. And verse 27 this was described by a number of different commentators in various ways. It's the first Hebrew poetry, one man said. Another man said it's the first song found in the scriptures. You'll notice there's this parallelism in three repeated statements, emphasizing the reality. This created being, this man, is image of God. God created man in his own image, that is, in God's own image. In the image of God, he created him. And then, just so that we know, this is not some sort of androgynous creature, some asexual creature. He goes on to say, male and female, he created them. These are the ones who are to display the character of God in the created realm. Well, that brings us then to verse 28. The Creator's commands. Looked at the Creator's conversation, the Creator's creation, and now the Creator's commands for this man. And we note here, first of all, that there are five commands given. In the Hebrew, they're all in parallel. There's no punctuation in the Hebrew. Just five commands that are given. Notice with me in verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over, and then he lists all the different spheres of animals. Each one of them is joined together by a conjunction and. So it's be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the animals. God the Creator manifests himself right in this point as God the Master, the Lord, the one who gives direction. Which is quite interesting if you stop and think about it. He's just created, as Ecclesiastes tells us, Solomon tells us, the created man upright. And so this upright man, you would think, well, God can just let him do things, right? Because he knows what to do. But God says, no. I'm going to tell even my upright man exactly how I want him to live. And he's going to continue that in the next chapter. He doesn't leave it for man to determine how he's going to work out this idea of identity and his role in the earth. There's no deistic view, that is, God just winding it up, even at this point, and just letting it run. But then notice that these commands are given as a blessing. God blessed them and said to them, and then there's these five commands, these five imperatives. Now, when we bless God, if we look through the scriptures and you see that language, when we bless God, we say good things about him. We praise him. We thank him. We bless his name as we exalt him. But when God blesses us, it's not just words. He bestows upon us powers, abilities, gifts, in order to accomplish that which he has called us to do. And so as we see this, God blessing them and God saying, we're recognizing that God is very graciously involved with their lives. And he's in a sense, holding himself up to say, I will give you all that you need. But he also highlights the fact that there's still this creator-creature distinction that we have to always keep in mind. That line never gets blurred. Whatever role we're given, whatever we receive from God, that line must never get blurred. There is still the Creator blessing the creature. And as the writer of Hebrews says with regard to Abraham and Melchizedek and Levi, he says, without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And certainly we see that here. The Creator, the greater one, manifests his greatness and his generosity by blessing his creature. One man put it this way. He says, in giving his blessing, God promises to enable human beings to propagate and bring forth children who will fill the earth. He also promises to enable them to subdue the earth and have dominion over the animals and over the earth itself. Though these words are called a blessing, they also contain a commandment or a mandate. And this is what is commonly called the cultural mandate. The command to rule the earth for God and to develop a God-glorifying culture. Adam and Eve, as humans, are given this mandate, commissioned to rule the earth, to rule the animals, under God and for God. So that's the first thing we note. The second thing is that I want you to look with me at these commands that are given, this cultural mandate, if you will. The five commands can be put into two groups, and they're generally taken in two specific groups. And so I want to take these two groups. So we've seen there are five commands. Now I want to take the first three commands as group number one and the last two commands as group number two. And so the first three commands we could summarize under the word reproduce. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, this is at its most basic nature, nothing that needs to be explained too readily. It just means bringing forth offspring. Look back at verse 22. God blessed these animals and says to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth." So God had already given that blessing to the animals and, in a sense, promised that they would be able to reproduce. In Genesis chapter 9, in verse 1, God blessed Noah. We see these words again repeated after he's destroyed all flesh except for eight souls. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But it's really Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7 where we find these words that make it most plain, if you will, as to what he's talking about. In Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7, people of Israel there under bondage in Egypt, we read this, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. In other words, there were a lot of Israelites. So many so that the next king comes along and he says, "Whoa, too many Israelites. If they fight against us, we'll be lost." And so he says, and so we see this, these words literally mean part of this mandate that God gives to Adam and to Eve and to humanity, reproduce. And this requires a blessing from God, does it not? It requires empowerment from God. We've seen God being the creator without any secondary causes. Let there be, and it was so. And so he is created by immediate activity. He's also created by secondary activity. He had the plants that came up from the land. So he uses means at times. And here, the means are human beings, male and female. But they require then his empowerment for that to take place. Genesis 17 and verse 6, "I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her." It's the promise made to Abraham when he's old. And God says, "I will bless Sarah. And indeed I will give you a son by her." Notice, God says, "I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Or maybe you remember the words of Rachel when she's distraught that she's not had children yet. And she comes to her husband, Jacob, and she gets angry with him and says, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's response, though an angry one, his anger burned against Rachel. And he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Now, I know this is after the fall, and there may be some consequences here, but nevertheless, there's still the sense that God blessing them is necessary for them to have children. And so God is saying, "I will give you, I will empower you, I will help you, and she will bear children." But it means more, as we look at these words, than just that Adam and Eve will have children. We have three commands that say basically the same thing. Multiply, be fruitful, that is, have children, right? Okay, we understand that. Just like with the birds, just like the birds or the fruit that was to have, that was to prepare the trees that would produce fruit, excuse me. They're gonna have fruit. When people have fruit, they have children. And so this is the main. Okay, so I got it. But then he says, but then multiply. Increase. In other words, become numerous. Literally what the word means. Have many children. See, that many are born. And the goal is fill the earth. Now there is quite a task. But that's the goal. That's the focus. Have children, many of them, and fill the earth. Obviously, this was not given just to Adam and Eve, but to all mankind. That this is part of why God has put humans on the earth, male and female, that there might be more and more and more of males and females, generation after generation. This is part of what God commanded and directed the human race to be engaged in. But it means more than just bear children. They're image bearers. They are not just to produce more children. They're to produce more image bearers. And therefore, there's going to be more involved in this than just birthing and fathering. Let me flesh this out by way of really application. Having children is part of our responsibility that is to be fulfilled by mankind. The world is turned upside down. And they think children are the problem. They think too many of us, humans, is what's wrong with everything. They think that bringing a child into the world, unless it's specifically going to fulfill every desire that the parent has for that child, is something which is a hindrance and a problem. And the world's problems at this particular juncture are seen in other ways as well. A video that I show in my worldview class, a man by John Stone Street, highlights some of the things that have gone wrong in our culture and things that they separate that ought to be kept together. They want intimacy, and I'm using that word as a euphemism, parents. They want intimacy without marriage. Freedom with whomever, however many times I want to do that. It's all about me. They want intimacy without babies. Babies get in the way of being intimate. And they want marriage, if it does come, without babies. Because we just want to do our thing. And they really get upset. There was an article done years ago now about these dinks, double income, no kids, about how selfish and self-centered they were. And a bunch of them wrote back and said, I'm not self-centered. I just want to travel. Oh, okay. I just want a career. Okay, there's still that same pronoun in there, isn't there? They don't want marriage to go anywhere other than fulfill me. When I'm done being fulfilled by you, we're done with this marriage. And then they want babies without marriage, because you got people who have longings and desires, and yet they've thwarted all these basic principles, and so now they're, but I want children. I want somebody to carry my name. I want somebody to hold. I want somebody to hug. I saw this back when I was working in the workplace, and older women who had bought the line that a career was all that they really needed, and all of a sudden they were feeling incredibly empty. Something missing. They wanted children. But I don't want to get married, just want children. And then, more bizarre than anything, they want babies without intimacy. Let's just make them. Designer babies that fit our lifestyle. Because then we don't have to have male and female. But brethren, from the beginning, as we see right here in one verse, God did not design it so. They are running contrary to the very things that God had ordained for males and females of the human species to be doing. This is what we're to be doing. Men and women are to have children. Brethren, we need, and I love this because I'm preaching to the choir here. Because I know you love babies. I've seen what you do to my grandchildren. We all love children. We love marriage. And that's what some of these young people get all kind of nervous about, is because we love marriage so much. Have you seen so-and-so? You know, I'm praying for you two. For us, have we just met? What, no children yet? Well, we're only married for 3 months. Right? We love it. And yet at the same time, we need to live before a lost world that tells them children are not a hindrance to our marriage. Children are not a hindrance to my life. Children, as one man put it, do not hinder us from becoming what God wants us to be. He designed us to have children. It's so obvious. Genesis 33 and verse 5. We read that he lifted his eyes and saw the woman and the children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Oh, these are gracious gifts from God. Or, you know, those two psalms that we meditate on a lot, or you come to a lot with regard to family life and marriage, Psalm 127 and Psalm 128. "Behold, children are a gift of Yahweh. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Or verse 3 and 5, "Behold," Jimmy, going on, verse 4, "like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." And don't even try to go out there and find out how many arrows go in a quiver, okay? Anybody can find any historical evidence to prove any point they want at this point. "The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you," excuse me, "how blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." Or Psalm 128, "Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion and make you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." Brethren, we need to live in such a way that the world sees this, and we need to let the world see this and know the world to see this. That we see children as a blessing from God. So don't think, but then, they go on, said, "Don't think, though, that you have fulfilled your task by just fathering or birthing children. Anybody can do that. Our goal is to see them be accurate image bearers in this world. That they would display the glory of God as image bearers in the things which they do. Now, again, you know, that was pretty easy for Adam and Eve before the fall, right? Children would have been perfect, would have had no sinful inclinations within them, and so they would have been perfect image bearers without any sin. And yet, even in that setting, should children be born in that perfect world, they would still need to be taught and trained, just like Jesus needed to be trained. Remember that we read in Luke chapter 2 that he was holy from the point of conception. He was without sin from the moment he took to himself a human body. And as he came forth from the womb, there was never a question, is he crying out of selfishness? Is he crying out of anger? No, Jesus never cried a sinful cry, even as an infant. And yet we read in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, Speaking of Jesus, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom. And you could add the word increasing in the grace of God, and the grace of God was upon him. He was increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And just 12 verses later, in verse 52 of Luke chapter 2, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature. And get this, wrap your mind around this. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, enfleshed. It says that he was increasing in favor with God and men. As the God-man, he was becoming more and more obedient, not in the sense that he wasn't obedient before, but more obedient to each command as he learned each thing. You know, he didn't take, if he'd learned logic, I don't know if he had logic, but if he learned logic, he didn't then immediately turn it around in order to try to subvert the parents' authority, like many seventh graders like to do. Well, that is not logical. That does not follow. Premise one, premise two, conclusion doesn't follow. Illogical. I don't have to obey. Ha! Huh. He never did that. Everything he learned, he took and he says, I must obey this. I must apply this in a way which honors my parents and which fulfills my responsibilities in this community. So Adam and Eve still would have had to train up their children so that they would be accurate, fully developed image bearers of God. So brethren, birthing children is only the beginning of the process. They are to be brought up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord, the word tells us. Again, a lot of what I'm getting, these quotes are from a book called Designed, Something for Design, by Richard Pratt. I can't think of the title at the moment. Something for Design. It's in the bookstore. Multiplication in a fallen world has a crucial spiritual dimension. We fulfill our calling only as we raise our children to serve their Creator. We haven't done our job of fulfilling the creation mandate by merely birthing children. We are to train them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. We are to apply the rod, to unbundle the sin that rests in their breasts. We are to instruct them in the way that they should go, in what is right and what is wrong. We are to teach them, just as it was at the very heart of Old Covenant religion in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, and Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. It starts with us, brethren. You see where he starts. This is what we have to declare and we have to live up to and we have to put upon our hearts as parents. And then verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. They should be obvious and patent and reminding you constantly there. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that when they come in, they see it. When they go out, they see it. Whether you're leaving, you're supposed to live this way. Whether you're coming in, you're supposed to live this way. This is our mandate. Now, it changes as our children grow older. As I've said to many, we need to grow up with our kids. You don't treat a 16-year-old like you did a 2-year-old. Or a 10-year-old even like you do a 5-year-old. We have to recognize they're developing, and we have to recognize how I should then work with them to continue to train them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. But our job is to pass on a spiritual heritage to the future generations. Our job is not done until we see them walking with the Lord, and even then we need to keep them and help them and strengthen them and pray for them and see that they continue in that path. This is the cultural mandate. Now, brethren, There's a whole lot more that needs to be said about this. I'm not going to qualify all of this because we're going to come to chapter 2 and we'll get more of this. And that's where I'll say some of those things that need to be qualified and some of the areas that need to be said. But basically, let me just say, we shouldn't be afraid of having large families. We're going to see how God's told him he's going to provide for them. But at the same time, while we shouldn't be afraid and we should love children, I remember one of my friends who had number 11, I think it was, 10 or 11, and they kind of almost sheepishly said, you know, there's another baby. Oh, wonderful. What? Somebody's happy with me. Yeah. That's a blessing. But the fact of the matter is, we shouldn't, though we're thinking about having large families, we need to recognize, as we're thinking about that, it's my responsibility to train up all of them, all 12 of them, if there's 12. It's not the oldest child's responsibility to train up the youngest. That's my responsibility. And I may delegate some things, but that's not their job. That's my job. Fathers, that's our job. Mothers, that's our job. This is our duty. When you raise your children, you are not to just reproduce. As one man said, dogs and cats can do that. You are shaping images of the Creator. What's your pattern then? Ah, we'll come to that. So the task of multiplication is even broader, though, than this. I appreciate what Richard Pratt said in his book because he highlights something that's always been something of a burden on my own heart. And that is that singles oftentimes feel like second-class citizens. Or couples who are unable to bear children feel like second-class citizens. Or they feel like God maybe has let them down. Or somehow they can't do what God has called them to do. He commanded us to do this. He said he blessed us with this. And then it's not happening. I know something of that. 9 years of married life without children. I know something of that pain. But the fact of the matter is, you're not a second-class citizen. Think about the New Testament for a while. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Turn there with me. Classic verses. I know you know them, but let's just look at them to keep make sure you're not falling asleep there in the pew. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Going, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The New Testament speaks of multiplication of image bearers through the proclamation of the gospel and the making of disciples. And so it takes this language of which we call family language, and I'm not saying that any of that has changed that I've said, and yet it takes it and it applies it on a broader scale to speak of evangelism and discipleship. The New Testament talks about the fact that God adopts all who believe in Christ into his family. And through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, he then conforms them to the image of Christ. He makes them more accurate image bearers within the family of God, which is the church. And so this matter of multiplication, of bearing of children, I believe has very clear application in new covenant realities. Not just in giving birth to physical children, and I'm not taking away anything I've already said. That's what the creation mandate was focused on. Yet at the same time, to fulfill that takes more, and it's broader than that. It takes in the church, evangelism, and discipleship as well. Filling the earth with image bearers comes through the proclamation of the gospel, teaching them all things whatsoever God has commanded them. You see, singles are not second-class image bearers. If that were the case, Paul was a second-class image bearer. He never married, and he never had biological children and that we know of. And yet, we read in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and 8, that he had children. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement in flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That is not the verse I was looking for. I think it's 1 Corinthians 7 that I want. Yes, it's 1 Corinthians 7, because he's talking here, not 2 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 7, where he's talking to those who are single, and he's saying, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Down at verse 8. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I am. It is good for them to remain single. It's not necessarily a second-class state. Jesus even commends this matter of being a eunuch for the gospel, whatever that means, and he commends there are some who are set apart for that. And then, as I've said, Jesus himself never married. He never had biological children, and yet we read in Hebrews chapter 1 that he was the exact representation. He was the perfect example of an image bearer. He knew exactly, he represented perfectly his God. Was he a second-rate image bearer? No, he was the unique first-class image bearer, who is the model for all the rest of us. We're being conformed into his image, and that's what we need to be shaping our own lives by and shaping even the lives of our children with him as our model. Again, as I was saying a little bit ago, I got myself a little bit tangled up here, that Paul also had many children, many spiritual offspring. He speaks of Timothy as his one true son. He speaks of the Corinthians of all people, those whom he had so much difficulty with. He says that they had countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. And so this language of birthing children is used in the New Testament to describe the activity of bringing the gospel, seeing people converted under the blessing of God, and then discipling them, shaping them, teaching them, directing them. He even says to the Galatian churches, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. See, his job of parenting them was not done until he saw Christ formed in them. Back to our text. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So how are we doing in those responsibilities, those spheres that we have, whether it's our own children in our home, or whether it's engaged in seeing disciples being made, and the earth being filled with true disciples, true image bearers of God who've heard the gospel and are living according to the gospel. I move on quickly here to the second part of this, the second category. We've looked at be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and now and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea. And this will be briefer because there'll be much more that'll come in the next chapter. But this is the word to rule. He's already told us that this was his intent, to create royal children. Particularly, they are to rule over the animals, but they are to rule over the whole earth. Man is pictured as God's governor, to act on God's behalf and represent him in ordering things around him. He is to rule as God's ruler. It's one who is like God, that is. He is to subdue, which literally means to bring into bondage. If you want an extended application of that, go get Pastor Mark Chansky's book, but to take into bondage. And the theological word book says this: it is obviously from an overall study of this word's usage that it assumes that the party being subdued is hostile to the subduer, necessitating some sort of coercion if the subduing is to take place. And so I'm supposed to subdue. You subdue a wild animal, or you subdue a terrible field, or you subdue a mountainside where you can build a house. You subdue it. You make it useful. Now, I thought he was in a perfect world, so why does he need to subdue anything? No weeds for him to fight against. Well, he may be anticipating. It may be that this word was chosen to anticipate what it would be like after the fall, for certainly after the fall, there is a great deal of opposition to any kind of influencing the world or any part of the world to be according to God's order. Or it may just be the fact that he says, you know what? Working in a garden is hard work. Even if there's no weeds. Just making it grow and making it better. This subduing the various commentators speak of is a very broad term, and it speaks of exploring the resources of the earth, cultivating the land of the earth, mining the buried treasures in the earth, finding all the potentialities that are there. Did you ever wonder who first ate some of these fruits that we eat? And other ones you shouldn't because it'll kill you? How many people had to die before they figured that out? Right, but somebody has done that. Man has done that, and they've done these in various ways to find the way to take these potentialities. And let's make this thing grow and that thing die. Let's make these things flourish. Let's develop an environment that is pleasing to God and displays the glory of God in all of its beauty. So I keep coming back to Longwood Gardens, but I just look at those flowers and I look at what's done there, and I just say, this is amazing. God is incredible. This is what we're to be doing. Subduing the earth. Using every legitimate effort to develop a culture that magnifies the name of God. Using our gifts and our callings. In other words, we're to work. Wow, right there at the beginning, sinless human beings are told to work. It's not after the curse, children. It's before the curse. It's part of what we were made to do and to be. We weren't made to play. We were made to work. And what we need to do for our children, in part, is to seek to help them to see that, but then also to model that and actually find joy and delight in mastering the things in our office place and not come home and grumble about every single thing and every single boss and all the little things. And I'm guilty. Microsoft Windows gets my goat regularly. And I have to fight against not just chucking the computer out the window. And not letting that front. No, can I master this thing? Here is something before me that God has given me the opportunity to work at, that I might master it to show that, guess what? Intelligent human beings are more intelligent than computers, however fast they work. This is what God has given us to do. And it's a noble thing to rule over creation and to work in creation. We were made to work. We need to strive to find our joy and fulfillment in pleasing God in our labors, not in the cessation of our labors. Now enjoy your rest when God gives it. Times of refreshing come from the hand of God as well. But those are times, you ever look at the word recreation? I know some of you have because you're smiling. Re-creation, right? So it's supposed to take me back to what I was created to do. That's what recreation is all about. Is that what it's doing? Is it refreshing you? Is it strengthening you so you can get back to your labors and do it with more zeal? We have been commissioned to work, to rule, to subdue, to use all of our God-given gifts to magnify His name, to glorify His name in our sphere of labor. To do it with joy. Again, Pratt, we don't labor simply to survive. Insects do that. I love that. Oh, you're as good as an insect if you survived. All right, but more than that, our work is an honor, a privileged commission from the great King. God has given each of us a portion of His kingdom to explore and to develop to its fullness. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. While you're alive, work. And Christians, we take that a step further because we've not only got the abilities, we have a Savior who has redeemed this humanity. And therefore, we are to do this as unto the Lord. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than men. And this is another one of those lovely quotes. Mankind does not have to work. We get to work. God has given us a task, whatever it might be. I would say pushing a pencil, but nobody does that anymore. Typing on a keyboard, plugging in cables, cooking meals, cleaning clothes, sweeping. Whatever it is, it's a God-given task. We're to do it, we're to govern this earth the way God did. And what did we see in these 6 days? What did we see? We saw God purposing to do things and working out His purposes. We saw God managing what He had created. We saw Him distinguishing within the created order that things would be in their proper place. We see Him differentiating, evaluating. That's good, that's good, that's good. We see Him defining various parts of reality. Is that the way you work? This is how we display our God to this world. And they say, wow, what makes you so different? And you actually work. You ever get in trouble for working? I know some of you have. Would you calm down? You're making the rest of us look bad. I'm not making you look bad. You're making yourself look bad. I'm just living for the glory of God, and I'm using what He's given me that it might magnify Him. He's given me this brain. He's given me these hands. He's given me these tools, and I'm out there to use them, whether it's pushing a broom or pushing a computer, whatever it might be. What motivates you then, brethren? What motivates you in your work? Things? Money? Status? Name on the board. Employee of the day. Because tomorrow it's got to go with somebody else up there because they need it tomorrow. What motivates us? Praise? Praise from men? Or are we motivated just out of a desire to glorify the God of heaven? There's nothing wrong with working for money. We need money. Right? It's necessary for life. And I'm not saying you should... We definitely don't want to say poverty is more holy than prosperity. It's not. Nor is prosperity more holy than poverty. But working for the glory of God in whatever He gives you, whatever He puts in your hands, not unto us, O Lord, but to Your name give glory because of Your loving kindness and because of Your truth. Why do you serve in the church? Get the praise of your fellow believers? Get that thank you? Or is it because you want to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve? And you want to be like Him. Rejoice, brethren, in your privilege to work. How are you doing exercising your dominion over the earth? Is Microsoft going to win? Or is God going to get honor? Honor the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a quote here from Lewis. Let me just throw this in and I'll be just about done. Look at the honor God has given you and me. Work matters to the Lord. C.S. Lewis said it well. Most men must glorify God by doing to his glory something which is not, per se, an act of glorifying, but which becomes so by being offered to God. If cultural activities are innocent and even useful, then they also can be done to the Lord. The work of the woman employed to clean houses and the work of the poet become spiritual in the same way and on the same condition, done for the glory of God. And God has promised provision. He says it to Adam and Eve, an abundant provision. Every all. He says, all that you need and all that the animals need, I'll provide. And isn't that exactly what he told us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give you all things? And probably one of my favorite verses. It's not necessarily the favorite chapter in the Bible, but it's a favorite verse. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And verse 30 ends with, it was so. God promised, and it was so. Everything provided to serve him. At the most basic level, brethren, when we come to these verses, we see that our Creator is also our commander. And he tells us how we ought to live. And we don't have a choice of saying, well, I want to enjoy his world and take the blessings of his world without taking his the responsibilities that go with it. That's what every middle schooler seems to want. Right? All the blessings of being an adult, but no responsibilities of that. All the blessings of being a children, but none of the responsibilities that go with that. Isn't that just what we all want? We want all the blessings, but we don't want any of the responsibilities. We can't have it that way, brethren. Our Creator, our Redeemer, is our Master, and he has told us how to live. And it is our duty to image him by obeying him, whether it's being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth or subduing it. Our whole life is really to be a matter of worship. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Giving our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It is the reasonable service. It is the baseline. And as one man summarized all of this, he said this, we obey as we worship, and we worship as we obey. Doxology, that is the glorifying of God, is in all the details. So glorify God when you start your business. And when you grow it, glorify God when you train for years in school and then seek to use those skills in your work. Glorify God when you teach and love your children, doing all that you can to build truth and the gospel into them. Glorify God when you serve in menial jobs that others may despise and our co-workers may groan about. Every moment we live and work is a moment for us to radiate his divine excellency. It is not constraint that characterizes the God-centered laborer. It's freedom and zest for doxology and purpose. And so let us reflect the character of our Savior. Be like him in diligence, working while it is day, in determination, where he set his mind like his face like flint, his dependence, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, and in his desire, I delight to do your will, O my God. Then we can do any task to the glory of God. And if you give, and I look at you and I say, you know, this is only possible by grace. God's given some of you young people so many gifts. and you're taking it all for yourself. You're a glory thief. You're stealing from God the glory that is due His name. He gave you those gifts to show forth His character. The speed, the agility, the brain, the skills. He's given you the looks. He's given you all of that for His glory. Give Him the glory by repenting of living for yourself and turning to Him to save you and giving you true purpose in living for His glory and not your own. Let's pray. Father, be merciful to help us to live according to Your word, even these very basic words at the very beginning of Your word to us. Help us for the glory of King Jesus, for the glory of Your holy name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.